Good afternoon, everyone, and welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. It's great to see everybody here tonight. We can go ahead and find our hymnals. We will get started with song number 263 as our first song this evening. Song number 263. Verily, verily. Song number 263. Let's all sing that out together tonight. Song
Open up the service now with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for this awesome church. Thank you for allowing us to gather here tonight and just sing unto you. Lord, we just ask now that you fill us with all with your spirit and just help us to sing out unto you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our next song, let's go to song number 210. Song number 210. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. Song number 210. Let's all sing that out together tonight.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue praise Christ? Take away my burden.
Thanks for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't get a bulletin yet and you'd like one, just lift your hand nice and high. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, Romans 10, verse 8. On the inside is our service and soul winning times. Also, soul winning for regional areas if you'd like to participate in different parts of the city. We have our stat sheet. Make sure you're updating our chat groups on that. On the right is a list of expecting ladies, several ladies to be in prayer for. If you have not received your 2025 donation statement and you're expecting that, please just let us know right away. You can email us and we'll try to get that to you. Or if there's needs to be a correction, we'd love to do that. Trying to keep up to date with some college soul winning. So if you go to our website /college, you can check that out. Down below is the missions trip. So I believe that all of our missionaries were able to get out there yesterday. They said they already had 166 salvations for just yesterday alone. And so, but he said that today was going to be way bigger numbers because they were actually able to go into a lot of schools and preach into a lot of schools. And so, looking forward to hearing about the results. They're usually about a 12-hour time zone off from us. So usually they're kind of like the exact opposite. So they're kind of getting started with their Thursday as we kind of end our evening. So hopefully they'll be able to continue doing a great work out there. Just be in prayer for them that everything goes smoothly and that everybody stays healthy and that they're able to continue the work out there. The Philippines is definitely a great opportunity to go soul winning. On the back is our prayer list. We'll go ahead and walk through some of these real quick. Continue to pray for the Carlsons, for both their parents' health, and also if you'd pray for Brother Jared's work, if you'd pray for the Scott's parents, and then for their health, please pray for Brother Tony's health. We're also praying for the Foley's, for their dad's kidney disease. Please continue to pray for the Weathers. We're praying for Brother Goodwin, his sister-in-law. Husband had passed away, and so we're praying for her and her family. Please pray for the Rose. Please pray for Brother Burns' brother, Joe. Also, if you pray for the Warner family, for their work. Also, if you pray for Brother Jameson's father's health. Brother Suhail asked for prayer for his mother's health. We're also praying for Brother Billy's mother for her spinal issues. Please pray for the Spurgeons for work. If you'd pray for the Urbanic family, whose grandmother was diagnosed with another dementia. And continue to pray for Miss Natalie as well, if you pray for her. Please pray for the Robertsons, and if you'd pray for Miss Ginger's niece, who is in the ICU for pneumonia. If you'd also pray for Brother Evans, he's been asking for prayer for just his sickness and for work. Also, if you pray for the Canaries, for their brother Elliot, and they've also prayed for the Adairs, for their grandmother had passed away. And so just please be in prayer for all of them. And we'll say a quick word of prayer as a church family. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for our church. Thank you for all these ladies who are expecting in our church. I pray that you please give them health. Please help them during their pregnancies. Please give them a timely delivery. We just thank you for all those who have recently given birth. You please continue to bless them and their children. I pray that you'd bless all of our evangelists and all of our missionaries over in the Philippines, that you'd keep them safe, that you'd give them great opportunities to preach the gospel, that they could be a bright and shining light over there in that part of the world, that you'd help them to get home safely, and that they would be healthy. I pray that you would be with our church family and friends that are struggling with these serious issues, these chronic illnesses. I pray, if possible, just give them health. Please give them favor. I pray that you'd please just help our church family that needs, whether that's work or a job or a vehicle or a blessing, that you please just help them financially. Please just be a blessing unto them. I pray that you'd also just be with those who have lost loved ones and going through a difficult time. I pray that you'd please give them peace. Please give them comfort. I pray that you would continue to open doors for all of our friends and family that need to hear the gospel, that you would give us that boldness to preach unto them. And I pray that you would just continue to bless our church, that all things we do would be in honor and glory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our Psalm of the Week, Psalm 15.
All right, that was Psalm 15. Psalm 15 in your special reminder. Let's all sing that out together. The offering plates are being passed around. Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. That's the book of Deuteronomy.
Thank you. Tonight we'll be reading in Deuteronomy chapter number 16, the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 16, and we will read the whole chapter as is our custom. Deuteronomy 16, where the Bible reads, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover with any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning, and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from the such a time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with the tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondservant in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy increase. And in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all the males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacle. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord thy God which he hath given thee. Judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shall thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near any of the unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter of the Bible. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and all the soul winning that is done here. I pray that you'd bless Pastor Shelley, fill him with your Holy Spirit to preach your word unto us and help us to receive it and make applicable changes in our lives to become better Christians. Praise in all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 16 really focuses on the feast of the Lord. And I want to kind of just try and go through the chapter and then kind of revisit these different feasts. But it says in verse 1, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night." The Bible teaches that this is their first month. We start with January, which is kind of in the middle of our winter cycle. Their seasons are a little bit different in the sense that their first month starts with spring, in a sense. So they basically have spring, summer, fall, winter. And honestly, a lot of times when you think about the Hebrew calendars, it makes a little bit more sense. Some of ours are a little bit more just arbitrary as far as just kind of how they calculate things. But their calendar starts kind of in spring. That's their first month. That's the month of Abib that's being described here. And that's when they have their Passover. That's what they would call the Passover. We don't really observe the Passover because it's turned into us as Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the same timeline in essence. Now it says in verse 2, "Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there." Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but of the places the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. So the Bible is describing the Passover. It's also referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's kind of like interchangeable terms. And sometimes it's also, when it uses these terms, they're very easily confused. And so it's kind of interesting to really pay attention to what's being said. Sometimes the Passover is referring to the entire event. And the entire event is an eight-day event. However, there's the 7 days which are designated to being the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day prior to is called the Day of Preparation. So it's kind of like an eight-day ceremony. 7 specific days are the, quote, Feast of Unleavened Bread. The word feast can also refer to the specific meal that is had on the 15th day. So on the 14th day of the month Abib is when you would slaughter the lamb, and then you would eat it on the 15th day. But because of a Jewish calendar understanding, their days actually end when the sun goes down. So at 6 p.m., they're going to transition from one day to the next. So the 14th day, they would slaughter this animal at around like 3, 4 p.m. They would cook it, prepare it, and then they'd have dinner that night. But it was technically a second day according to their calendar. So the feast of this particular event was going to be had on the 15th day that night. This is also sometimes referred to as the Passover. So you could say that's the Passover meal. So again, these terms can be used in lots of different ways. And that's why in the New Testament, sometimes when it's using these terms, people get confused very easily when it comes to what we're talking about. But again, this is just an eight-day event. 7 days are unleavened bread. The 14th day, which is the first day of this particular week, is where you slaughter that lamb. On that evening is where you would have the meal where you'd actually eat the lamb. And it's telling us you're not allowed to allow any of that flesh to remain. Notice this, remain all night until the morning. So that meal that they had in the evening, they were to eat all of it. They could not allow any of it to not be consumed that specific evening. So no leftovers, all right? There's just like a no leftover policy for this particular meal. And of course, this is what they had to do in Egypt specifically, was they would slaughter the lamb. They would take the blood, they put it on the doorposts, and this is so the death angel would pass over them, and their firstborns were not slain. So everybody in Egypt that did not have the blood on the door, all of their firstborn children, and not only their children, even all their cattle, all the animals, just everything in the whole household was slain in that night by some death angel. And those that had the blood on the doorpost, they were passed over. Now, again, you know, this is all symbolism of the gospel and salvation by faith, if you think about it, because in a sense, all they had to do was believe this, right? All they had to do is just believe that if I put blood on the door, we're going to be saved. It's not that the good people got passed over and the bad people didn't. It's just anybody that had the blood on the door got passed over, and the people that didn't have the blood on the door didn't get this salvation. In the same way that if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved. And if you don't have your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not saved. There's no such thing as good people going to heaven and bad people going to hell, because frankly speaking, we're all bad. Everybody's a sinner. We're all bad. So it's those who put the blood on the doorpost in a spiritual sense, those who apply the blood of Jesus Christ to their heart, are the ones that get saved. And it's not based on their works. It's not based on their good efforts. It's not based on being baptized. It's not based on any of these things. And of course, the picture of the children of Israel leaving Egypt is a lot of the pictures of the Christian life. First, you have to get saved. Then they walk through the Red Sea, which is the picture of baptism. No one had to get baptized to get saved. They were already saved. Since they were already saved, then they had to get baptized to go through and start walking in the Christian life. If you never walked through the Red Sea, you were never going to start in the Christian life. You're just still in the world. And Christians who get saved, who don't get baptized, they're pretty much just in the world, not serving God whatsoever. They haven't even started on their walk to serving God. But those who walk through the Red Sea, picture those who get baptized, and now they're in the wilderness, which is basically the picture of from now until you go to heaven, which is that promised land picture. And so there's lots of different symbolism here that's being applied. They have to constantly observe this particular ceremony leading up to when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the literal lamb that's sacrificed at the exact same timing and all the different symbolisms here where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be slaughtered at that same time at evening. And then, of course, he is going to be consumed by his flesh is going to be consumed in the sense where he's going to die literally. And, of course, the lamb was supposed to be roast with fire. So the way you would kill the lamb by slaughtering it, but then you had to roast it with fire specifically, and then you had to consume it. And that's a picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, went to hell in our place. And then, of course, he is, though, risen again. And there's more in this chapter and more that we're going to talk about that pictures all this. I want to go in a little bit deeper dive when we get to that. But notice, again, they had to eat the bread of affliction. Why? This is a solemn event, right? When we're thinking about it, you know, what Jesus Christ did for us is kind of a sad thing to think about. Him taking our punishment, him taking our burden. Of course, those first few days of this particular event would have been very sad for the Lord Jesus Christ to have died and to have been one of those early disciples and have lost the Lord Jesus Christ and seen him die. It would have been a time of affliction. It would have been a time of sadness, a time of bitterness. They're supposed to eat this lamb with bitter herbs. And of course, even ourselves, when we get saved, just recognizing our sin, recognizing what Jesus Christ had to do for us, will typically bring, you know, negative emotions to our minds and our hearts because we just recognize, wow, that's really sad to think about how Jesus had to be beaten and had to be scourged and how he was put on the cross and how he had to endure all this pain and suffering for us. And so there's an element of suffering. That's why it's the bread of affliction that's being brought up here. And of course, the bread often can, you know, even represent the Lord Jesus Christ's body. That's often a picture of what we think of in communion. And how the Lord Jesus Christ's body was broken for us. And how his body was beaten. And how it was scourged. And how it was nailed to the cross. And so this picture of the bread of affliction. You know, the leaven is typically a picture of, you know, sin sometimes in the Bible. It can also be a picture of the gospel. But also just kind of is pleasant if you think about it. You know, leavened bread is going to just be more pleasant, more enjoyable. You're going to want to eat it. Whereas an unleavened bread is dry and just not necessarily nearly as pleasant. You don't enjoy it as much. And God's think about what he's saying. He's saying there are some breads that are better than others. Right? I mean, he's saying the unleavened bread, from a carnal sense, he's just saying from a practical sense, an unleavened bread is a bread of affliction. In the sense that it's just not as good. It's not as tasty. It's not as enjoyable. And is that's just what we observe in our reality. That if you have an unleavened bread, and I get it, you've been in church, you're in church for an hour, you get so hungry that even that salty cracker kind of tastes good a little bit. But at the end of the day, we all understand that people aren't grabbing unleavened bread off the shelf as their first choice. You know, you want a different kind of bread. You want a leavened bread, a roll. People are lining up to go to Texas Roadhouse. In fact, it just boggles my mind how many cars are in their parking lot every single time I drive by. It doesn't matter if it's a Tuesday. It doesn't matter if it's a Thursday. Just for some reason, Texas Roadhouse is just like filled to the brim with people. And it's not for their menu. Because I'll just be honest with you, they don't really have that many great items on the menu. I'll tell you, it's one reason. It is that stinking bread that they give out. Because their rolls are just awesome. And that honey butter that they give out, I mean, it's just fabulous. It's just awesome. And so, of course, you know, that's why this restaurant is just packed and just filled all the time. They're not serving the bread of affliction here. They're serving a bread of pleasantness, a bread that tastes really good. So, again, this unleavened bread that they're having for this particular ceremony is on purpose to illustrate the spiritual truths of what Jesus Christ would do for us, that the cross was not a pleasant picture. It's not something enjoyable, but rather it's a picture of affliction, of pain, of suffering, of negative things. And of course, that's what that is illustrating. Because the feasts are not just random. They are all symbolic. All the feasts of God are symbolic of salvation. and they're symbolic of the gospel and spiritual things. And so this Passover is a great picture of salvation itself and pictures of the gospel. We also have mentioned that it was going to be in the place that God would pick. I think this is also another important illustration that when we're talking about the gospel itself, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, this was never going to happen in just any random place. It had to happen at a specific place that God had chosen. God had chosen Jerusalem at some point in the future for this to be a place for them to worship God and to serve God. And that, of course, was going to be a special place where the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and where he was going to die. And so, you know, we have to understand that God will oftentimes pick a specific place where he wants things to happen, where he wants things to occur. Some people get this idea like, oh, well, I don't need to go to church because I can, quote, have church wherever I want. No, God has specific places where churches are. And so you have to go to that specific place to serve God and to worship God. Just like, hey, you can't just have this feast wherever you want. You have to go where I chose for this specific feast to be at. That's the place that you have to go, and that's the place where you're going to worship me. Right. Notice also it says, even in verse 6, is the going down of the sun. Now, even is kind of a word that I don't think we can necessarily pin down. I've studied this word a lot, but I don't know that you can exactly pin it down to mean the exact same thing every single time. But generally speaking, it's sometime between the sun going down from like a literal sense to like what we would often refer to in our modern vernacular as like twilight. So you could think of it, sometimes it seems like it's implying like that 5 to 6 hour window when the sun's setting. Sometimes it kind of implies maybe just the afternoon, just when you think just the sun just from its descent from the high point in the sky down. But it's just basically some point in this window of the sun setting, twilight, the evening, the late afternoon, even. That's just kind of what even generally means. Typically, when you read about in the Bible, it'll say when the sun's going down. That's just kind of what we'd say. So the most closely associated term is when we would think is like the sun setting or twilight or these different kind of concepts. But the Bible's pretty clear that when Jesus Christ died, he died in the third hour. And it stands to reason is most likely the sun was probably setting around 5 or 6 p.m. that night. So it wasn't necessarily exactly twilight, maybe a little bit prior or to preceding. Which, of course, makes sense, too, because they have to slaughter the lamb at even. Well, they need at least a little bit of time to still slaughter it, cut it, roast it with fire and stuff. So it just seems like it's just kind of like the late afternoon, the evening, at the point when the sun's making its journey down, not necessarily just the last few moments, because they had to have this thing done before the sun completely set, because when the sun completely set, they entered into a Sabbath. And so that's why it's important to get everything done in haste. You'll see this in the New Testament repeated often, how people are just hurrying and rushing to get things done, because they need to get things done before this particular Sabbath, this high day, is going to come upon them. So they have to get all this done before the night approaches. And that's why everything's done in haste in this particular fashion, is kind of picturing what's going to happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep reading here. Let's read in verse number 7. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such a time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thy hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. So it's kind of rolling into the second ceremony. And there's overlap between these two particular ceremonies. I think in this chapter, it's going to bring up another aspect, but we have essentially the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then we have the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is this, again, 8-day event, 7 days specifically. In some point in this particular cycle, though, in this particular event, you have a first fruit offering. Now, the first fruit offering is supposed to take place after a Sabbath. But it's not going to be at the end of this particular event. It actually happens kind of after the very beginning of it. So somewhere in kind of the beginning session of this particular event, it's either the 16th or the 17th day of the month Abib. And the reason why it can adjust is because on the calendar, you could potentially have two Sabbaths lining up. So in most senses, you would have just one Sabbath day. And so then on the 16th day of the month Abib, they have their first fruit offering. When they have their first fruit offering, it kind of kicks off some kind of a timer where they then have this feast of weeks where they're basically waiting and they're having like these cycles of seven Sabbaths. And then at the end of the seven Sabbaths, if you have 7 times 7, that's what, 49 days, you would have the 50th day. The 50th day is known as Pentecost. The word Pente there, that prefix, is for 50. And so then they would have this particular feast of weeks, and they have this special event, which is known as the Day of Pentecost. You'll see this obviously referred to in Acts chapter number 2. And so this is the second special event, and it's called the Feast of Weeks because it's basically known as 7 weeks. You're basically waiting these 7-week cycles to get under this particular event, which is called the Feast of Weeks. This is started when they put the sickle to the corn. I think in verse number 9, look at what it says. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. So again, we're gonna come back to this. Leviticus chapter 23 actually really spells out these things in greater detail. You have to think about Deuteronomy is kind of just like a retelling of the law. So in some cases, it's more of a summary than it is all the details. Leviticus is where we get a lot more of the details that are specific. But what verse 9 is referring to is mentioned in great detail in Leviticus chapter 23, where it's talking about you would take a first fruit offering. That's why it's saying that you the first put the sickle to. When you make that particular day, when that happens, that's where it's setting off this timer where you're basically counting these 7-week cycles, 7 weeks, which is 7 days, so it's 49 days. Then you get to the 50th day, which is the day of Pentecost, and this is what's known as the, quote, Feast of Weeks, okay? So that's what's being referred to here in this particular passage. When you do this, this one's actually a joyful thing because you notice in the first one, it was kind of like the bread of affliction, and it's kind of like you're doing things in haste. This one in verse number 11, it's like you're going to rejoice, and like not you, everyone. Everyone gets to participate. Everybody's excited. Your manservant and maidservant and Levites and strangers and fatherless and widow. And everybody's just going to have a great time. This is just like an exciting event. It's fun. You're enjoying it greatly. It says in verse number 12, and thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. After that, thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast in the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all thy works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. So, again, this is just a summary. He's saying there's basically 3 major events that every single man in the nation of Israel has to show up to. What are these 3 events? The Passover, which is also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you have the Feast of Weeks. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, again, we're going to look at Leviticus 23 here. It gives us a better detail because this is just such a summary that it's hard to even figure out what it's saying. But that's in the 7th month. So this is like a fall event. This is a fall feast that's going to happen. So you basically have the first month in the spring. You have the Passover on the 14th day. Then 50, you fast forward a couple days because you have to wait until you get that first fruit offering, either the 16th or the 17th. Then you go fast forward 50 days to the day of Pentecost and you have the Feast of Weeks. Then you're going to have a later in the seventh month on the 15th day, you're going to have a third event, which is known as the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. So these are the three events that you have as basically the main feasts of the Lord. If you look at Leviticus chapter 23, it technically is bringing up like a fourth one that you have to observe, but it's just the Sabbath in general. So just basically saying like, hey, you have these main events that you have to observe as a child of Israel in the nation of Israel. You're observing a Sabbath every single week. That's on the Saturday. Then you have the Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then you have this other Feast of Weeks. Then you have the Feast of Tabernacles. And so you have these three different events. And again, he's saying you can't come to this last one empty. Notice in verse 16 that they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able to the blessing of the Lord which he hath given thee. And again, this journey could be pretty far for some people. For some people, they might live pretty close. For some, it might be pretty far. But he's just saying like every single man, every single guy has to be there, has to come to this particular event. And again, I'm sure that most of them are bringing their wives and their children with them and stuff. But we all understand sometimes women are pregnant or can't travel or have to stay home. They maybe can't always make it work practically speaking. But for the men, God expects for all the men to make it. Every single time you're there for the big event. You're there for the big feast. You're there to basically participate in these events and represent for your family and bring your offerings in the Lord and basically, you know, be right with God. Now, again, you know, I don't think that you have to understand this is not like necessarily a picture perfect of church. It's not saying like go to church three times a year. And frankly speaking, these events aren't even like church because they're like the whole week. You know, this is like the conference, okay? So you have to go to three conferences a year. This would be more applicable to like a modern day explanation. He's saying like, you have three major conferences a year and you have to go to all three of them would be more applicable. Because again, they're supposed to be going to, you know, their version of church on a weekly basis, on a more regular basis. But when it comes to these major events, these major festivals, he wants everyone there and everyone to participate. They're also not allowed to come empty. Now, it kind of has at the end of this chapter, just kind of like a separate idea, an anecdote here. And we're going to visit this. And then I want to go back and kind of revisit these feasts. But it says in verse number 18, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift. For gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. So here, you know, he's talking about just how to run their society, how to run their nation. They need different judges. They need different officers. They need people to basically police their nation. And again, you know, if you think about it, even in our modern vernacular, don't we call individuals like a police officer? And even in the New Testament, the Bible brings up, you know, the officers of the court. Unless the judge deliver thee to the officer and he cast thee into prison. You know, some people say like police aren't even biblical. And I'm thinking like, I don't know if you understand necessarily what the Bible's saying here, because the Bible clearly outlines that you need judges and officers. Now, the judge is going to sit there and judge. The officer is going to like execute the judgment of the judge. So, you know, if you think about it, that's typically a role that police officers actually participate in and should be participating in. Now, does it say here they should be giving speeding tickets to all the camel jockeys? No, I don't know that it says that. That's for you to, you know, decide what's going on. But again, they have a system of judges, they have a system of officers, and honestly, if you understand America, most of it's really based off the principles laid out in the Bible. Now, the problem is we still have man, and man corrupts things, and man, you know, does things wrong, and we don't have good judges and good officers. But look, if we lived in a society where all the people in our government feared God, were fundamental Baptists and stuff, we would really have no problem with our government. The problem is the people. It's not really the system. It's not even necessarily how it's set up. In many cases, the way we're set up is a really good system. It's just the people involved are just really bad. Okay. So, you know, you kind of have to, don't get mad at cops for enforcing bad laws, because at the end of the day, they're in a bad position. What are they supposed to do? You know, we should get mad at the bad laws. You know, that's where we really should transfer our anger and being upset. Now, of course, if a police officer is not following the law, if a police officer is power hungry and not abiding by what he should do, then yeah, we can get mad at him and call him out and say, hey, this is wrong. But in general, we should have respect unto judges. We should have respect unto police officers, at least from a positional perspective. Now, unfortunately, in America, many of our judges are corrupt. They're evil. They're wicked. Why? Because they're being paid. Because they're being bribed. Because they respect persons. Because rich people don't get the same justice as poor people. They're often getting there's a two-tier system. And the guy that's rich can usually pay for a different level of justice than the guy that's poor. And again, the Bible's saying that that's wicked. It's saying that we need judges and officers that are going to judge with just judgment. That they're going to not respect persons. They're not going to essentially take gifts. They're not going to pervert the words of the righteous. They're not going to sit here and just automatically rule against you because you said something mean about the LGBTQ community or whatever. But, of course, we don't live in that particular society right now. And again, it's not that judges are bad. It's not that officers are bad. What's bad is our laws. What's bad is our culture. What's bad is that we've turned away from the things of God as a nation, as a group of people. That's what's bad. But we need just judges in our society. We need just officers. We need just men to be in these type of positions where they want justice. What is justice? What is deserved? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That is justice. Now, here's the thing. Without justice, you can't have mercy. And again, we need mercy in society as well. We don't want only justice. But you know what? Without justice, we can't even have mercy. And unfortunately, when there is no justice, you're giving mercy to people that should never receive it. And it just becomes toleration, and it becomes just, you know, everything's flipped upside down. And we live in a weird, perverted society that does not have just judgment, and that causes major problems in society. You know, we should evaluate our judges and our officers based on how just they are, on if they're taking bribes, if they're taking money, if they're respecting persons. But it seems like there's no accountability in these particular areas. How in the world can you read these verses and then justify political lobbying? How can you justify that our politicians, that our Congress, can get paid money by major corporations to influence their law decisions? That makes no sense whatsoever. How can our judges, how can our, you know, politics, our politicians, be allowed to do insider trading and then think that we're going to have a just legal system? And again, insider trading is where they know things that are going to happen to companies, laws that are going to be passed before the public knows, and then they can place their money in the stock market based on that information, knowing it's going to go up or down, and then make tons and tons of money because of what's called insider trading. Because if you know what information is going to be leaked beforehand, you can know with absolute certainty what's going to happen to those stock prices. And because of what you know is going to happen to those stock prices, not only can you place money on certain companies, you can buy what's called option contracts. And these option contracts are just like magnifying whatever you're doing. In fact, it's crazy. And I know a little bit about this just because I, you know, was studied finance a lot. I've gone to college and done these things. I did some stock market trading as well. But look, if you know, like, Google is going to go up or down its stock price by a large margin today or tomorrow, you can make what insane amounts of money. You could essentially just take $1,000 or $10,000 and buy option contracts and make $20 or $50 million overnight just by knowing this information. That's why our politicians go with a net worth of nothing into Congress, and then they leave a 50 millionaire, a 100 millionaire, a 200 millionaire. How is that even possible? How can you have a $20 million net worth if you're only making $100,000 a year or $150,000 a year? Now, look, I'm for paying these people a good wage. I think that our politicians should be paid a great wage. In fact, they're probably paid too low of a wage. But you know why they don't care that they're being paid such a low wage? Because they get so much money from lobbying and insider trading. So what we should really do is we should penalize insider trading and lobbying heavily, raise their wages high enough to have a healthy, comfortable living. They don't have to worry about money, but they're not going to be a multimillionaire by being a politician. And we should have severe term limits. It should be very limited. They should not be in that position for a very long time. This, when we should have a limited federal government. Hey, I know I'm preaching a lot of, you know, opinions here, but at the same time, this is the principle that's being laid out in the Bible, that you need just judges and just officers that are not going to pervert the words of the righteous, that they're not going to be taking bribes, they're not going to be taking money. And you want to know, why is America screwed up? Well, that's a major reason why we're screwed up. You have a lot of people speculating about how much influence George Soros and BlackRock and other dark groups have on our judges system, people they're appointing, people they're putting in positions of authority. We have governors who appoint judges. We have our presidents who just appoint judges and bring in whoever. It's funny that our Supreme Court never seems to have a fundamental Baptist on, never seems to have even evangelicals. It's like Catholics or Jews. Or both. I don't even know. It's just like, why is that what America is represented as? Catholics and Jews. That is not what America was founded on. That is not what our founders believed in at all. Nor is it even representative of what our current demographic is in America today. We are more evangelical than Catholic. And of course, Jews are a severe minority when it comes to our population density. So why in the world are they being filled this way? Because we have corrupt politicians, corruption through money and bad means. And again, people get mad at our government, bad at our system, and they're like, let's have communism. Communism's way worse.
Yeah.
Okay. And honestly, if you understand like political systems are just basically how much you want to magnify the influence of a particular individual. I had somebody try to tell me, they said, oh, you know, the problem with America is that we're not like a king. You know, we don't have like a king. Like, we need a king or something like this, you know, like a dictator, you know. And they're kind of like, because they're influenced by Nazism, they kind of like think about Hitler as being some great person or something like this. Sorry, it's real in our society. But they think like, oh man, if we could just go back to having like one guy in charge, because when you have so many, it's really corrupt. And I'm like, oh, okay. Have you ever heard of like North Korea? They have one guy in charge. How good do you think that's happening? Look, all having a single leader does is it just magnifies their personality. If they're a really good person, then yeah, it's going to be awesome. And if they're a really bad person, it's going to be the worst place ever to live. Okay, now let's think about America. If you have the greatest person ever as our president, their impact is not going to be that much. They can only do so much, so it's just going to be a little bit of impact. But on the flip side, if they're Hillary Clinton, if they're Joe Biden, they also have kind of a minimal impact as far as how much they can possibly do. Because if you actually put Joe Biden in power like North Korea has Kim Jong-un in power, it would have been way more of a nightmare than when he was just the president. So don't think like, oh, we need to just have a different political system. You know, I want different people before we change the political system.
Yeah.
And look, the only person that I really trust as being king is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when it's a great time to have a single leader. But, you know, having a single leader doesn't necessarily cure all your problems or make things so much better. You know, we'll have a single leader pretty soon. He's called the Antichrist. It's not going to go so well. And, you know, at the end of the day, what we need as a society is we need righteousness. We need God. We need as a culture to turn back to the things of God. We need people to actually care about the King James Bible. You want America to get better? We need to get rid of all the modern versions, step one. Number two, we need to see an increase in salvation by faith. Number three, we need an increase of godly biblical churches. We need people to actually care about church again and getting back into church and going out and preaching the gospel. Before any of those things change, we'll never have success as a nation. We won't have success as a country. We won't have success as a government. We won't have God's blessing the same way. We won't have a true revival in this nation. And again, we should stop worrying so much about our political system. It's downstream of having a biblical culture and getting people saved and turning them back to righteousness. So again, it's important to understand that we need just judges and just officers, and we need to have the right mentality. We need to desire these things and desire righteousness. But let me tell you something, when people don't care about church, we're never going to change anything. People don't care about the Bible. They don't care about getting saved. They don't care about actually living a godly life. Well, none of the other stuff's ever going to work.
Right.
Why? I mean, look, our founders, our nation was built on people that were zealous of good works. They wanted church. They wanted a Bible. They wanted righteousness. They wanted good laws. That's why they had it. And it took a long time to corrupt it and water it down. But now where we're at, people don't want it anymore. And we need a hunger. We need people that hunger and thirst after righteousness again and true holiness instead of just, you know, a new iPhone or something like that. I mean, people don't even care about church or the things of God anymore. I heard someone tell me that there was a family that left the new IFB church and left a good church. And they said, we don't even believe God punishes Christians anymore. What? Is this Joyce Meyer? God's not mad. You know, and I'm thinking like, how does bad things even happen? Like, if God's not punishing ever anybody, I mean, no Christians ever get punished for any. I mean, what do you think all the sickness and financial issues? I mean, no punishment? What are you talking about? Of course, that's a convenient doctrine for the person that doesn't want to go to church. Right. Well, why would you go to church? I mean, what are you even going to do from now until then? You just going to play video games? You just going to hook up to Meta? Just live in the metaverse now? I mean, like, just eat candy canes and ho-hos and just do whatever you want. Oh, God won't ever punish me anymore. I mean, what's the whole passage about Jesus says, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What was that about? Was he talking to unsaved people in that particular passage? And then he only punishes unsaved people? Or is he just punished no one? Is he just Santa Claus now? Like, and look, people will say this kind of stuff because they want any excuse to be lazy. And of course, what does this laziness procure? You know what it procures? Bad judges. Because they're lazy and they don't work hard and they're not righteous and they don't care about things anymore. They become so apathetic that they just let anybody walk over them. They let the government do whatever they want. They just bring in all kinds of corrupt politicians. And because God's not going to bless them. And let me tell you something. God is going to curse Christians when they walk away from church, when they walk away from the Bible, when they walk away from soul winning, when they think that God won't punish them. You know what? God will bring an evil government upon you and will punish you. You don't want to serve God? Well, you know what? God will bring in some California Governor Newsom to come and just ruin your country, tax you to death. Just take your money and take your goods. Oh, I don't want to pay God 10%. Okay, well, then have 40% taxes. Have 50% taxes. Okay, well, then have inflation out your nose. I mean, the nose is the one bringing in the inflation, let me tell you. But let me tell you something. Look, you don't want to bless God, he won't bless you. And there will be a curse upon a nation that doesn't want to serve God. Oh, I don't think God punishes anymore. That is a fool's idea. That is a Matthew 5 idea where the whoever's telling you this is a liar and is teaching you to break God's commandments, and he's going to be least in the kingdom of heaven if he's even saved. And look, there are saved people that teach lies. I mean, the Bible tells us. There are saved people that teach lies. And if you want to believe lies, there will be more than enough for you to hang on to. But you know what? Our nation will not be successful if we hang on to lies. We need just judgment. And we should not wrest judgment. We should not take it. You know, even though you may not be a judge, even though we may not be able to change our culture, you should just take application from this and recognize, hey, I need to be careful that I myself don't get influenced by money or respect of persons where I start judging poorly too, where I start having a bad idea, where I start thinking, you know, I want to make my decisions based on how much favorability I'm going to get from this person, or if I'm going to be popular based on this decision, or how this is going to affect me financially. You know, this is the sad part, that most people in this world only care about how things affect them and not what's just right. Our decision making should just be whatever's the right thing to do, we should do that. We just need to do what's right and not care about how it affects me financially, not care about, you know, how much of a popularity contest I'm going to win. And look, over time, people are going to not like you when you actually do the right thing. I mean, Moses wasn't even popular amongst his own people because, you know, he was a good judge, because he was judging just judgment. You know, when you do what's right, you won't win popularity competitions. That's why, you know, politicians are scummy people, is because they never want to do what's right. They'll just tell you anything you want to hear. They'll flatter you all day long. You know, we don't want to be like that. We want to be people that just say what is right. And we're not going to pervert the words of the righteous. We're not going to have our eyes blinded. We're not going to be caring about gifts and money. We're going to do what is the right thing. Look at verse 21. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set up thee any image which the Lord thy God hateth. These are just general principles. So if we think about it, he wants us to observe these feasts. He doesn't want the nation to be corrupted by having bad judgment. And at the end of the day, he also doesn't want the nation to be corrupted by setting up groves and images. If you kind of think about it, maybe the big picture or the tying factor, if you tie all these things together, is just like God just wants the service of the Lord to be successful. And when you aren't observing these feasts and putting them as a priority, it's not going to be successful. When you have bad judges, it's not going to be successful. And when you're setting up false religion, it's not going to be successful. So we have to put God first in our life, do what's right, and have nothing to do with false religion. Of course, groves is just a clumping of trees. For some reason, this is associated with false religion. You know, I would stand to reason one of the guesses is the fact that the grove is kind of a shield where you can do things in darkness. And of course, false religion always likes to do things in the dark, hidden, secret. There's a reason why if you pass by a Freemason building, there's either no windows or they're all boarded up. Virtually every single Freemason building, temple, whatever, you pass by a Masonic lodge, pay attention, you'll notice something. The windows are boarded up or they've been removed or they have no windows. Why is that? Why is it they want it to be so dark? Why do they want it that no one can look in? Because false religion wants to hide what they're really doing. Why is it that our politicians like to go to Bohemian Grove to go and do their little thing? Because they don't want people to see what they're doing out in open, because then people condemn it, recognizing a satanic, evil, wicked, the grotesque things that they're doing. And so God doesn't want a grove near the things of God. Why? God is a God of light. God wants everything to be open. God wants everything to be manifest. God wants everything to be clearly seen. He doesn't want all these secret things around his temple. You know, he's not the Mormons. You don't have to go into the secret temple to get married. You don't have to go in the secret grove to find out the real information and the real doctrine. You know, we're not hiding our sermons. You know, there's churches out there today that they hide their sermons online. Why? Because they don't want anybody looking in and seeing what they're really teaching, what they're really doing. Why is it that the Mormon church doesn't want to be upfront about what they believe? Why is it that the Mormon church is telling their congregants, don't go online and research what we actually believe and what we actually teach? Why is it that the Masonic Lodge, whenever you're in Freemasonry, they don't want to tell you what the 33-degree Masons believe. You have to build up to get to that particular stage before they tell you everything. Why is it that Scientology, you have to pay all this money to get into the deeper lessons and the deeper information? Why? Because that which is satanic costs you an arm and a leg, and you have to sell your soul to get into the deep recesses of Satan. It's clothed in just darkness. Because it's nonsense, it's evil, it's not good. Whereas the things of God are open and free and manifest and light. And so he doesn't want these groves. It's a picture of darkness. It's a picture of concealing. It's a picture of things being hidden. You know, we should, as a church, be open and upfront. And of course, that causes problems, right? I mean, obviously, some of my sermons cause the internet to lose their mind or freaks to lose their mind, and then we get protested sometimes, and people are like, oh, why do you put those sermons online, and why do you, you know, promote them, and why do you make them? Because we're not going to have a grove here. We don't have a grove for, well, this doctrine is in the grove. Let's all go into the grove, and we'll read Judges 19 in quiet. You know, we don't want everybody to hear what Judges 19 has to say. We don't want everybody to hear what Genesis 19 has to say. We don't want everybody to hear what Leviticus 20 has to say. We don't want everyone to hear what Romans 1 has to say. We want those to be in the grove. No, or in the Bible college. Maybe you just call it Bible College Grove. Right? We're not going to teach you what that part of the Bible means. You have to go to Bible college to learn that part of the Bible. You know, I would challenge any Bible college student against the young people in our church on their knowledge, on what they know about the Bible, on their memorization, on their soul winning skills. You know, we shouldn't conceal anything. And I believe, hey, even grandma can learn the deep things of God and the doctrines. We don't need to send grandma to Bible college. We don't need to send the young people to God. Why are we here on a Wednesday night? Why? Let's learn some Bible together. Let's dig into Deuteronomy. Let's go through this deep stuff and all the deep things. You know why the pastor doesn't want to go through the deep things? Because he doesn't know them. because he doesn't understand them. So he needs to hire some woman to teach the Bible cause, to teach you the deep things of God. For her to go read some commentary somewhere and regurgitate a lukewarm microwave version of what the Bible kind of said. But at the end of the day, you know what? That's not what church is supposed to look like. Church is supposed to be the man of God getting up, preaching the whole counsel, the whole word of God to the whole congregation. That's what we believe in. That's what we see. We don't want these groves. We don't want things done in secret. We don't want, hey, you're teaching something here, and then the kids are learning something else from the university minister or from the high school minister over here, and we don't know what he's teaching. We don't even know what he's saying. It's over here in the grove. And look, you go to a lot of churches, you know, they have the basement. That's where all the kids go, right? They have some, the kids' room or the kids' basement or the kids' area. And there's always problems constantly happening in these areas. There's constant issues happening in the youth department and the youth groups and all the youth activities. You know, why can't our youth activities be open in the light and obvious and public? We don't need them to be in the dark basement area and this other building that's, you know, away from everybody. You know, the church that I grew up in, they had a different youth minister virtually every year. Why? Because there's always issues and problems and weird stuff that's happening. You know, teenagers are impressionable. Why do we want to take some other random young yahoo and go leave them with him to teach who knows what? Why can't they learn what the adult things are and learn what the Bible's actually teaching in an adult setting and learn to be mature anyways? Why do they need to go and continue their immaturity at the youth group? You know, I'll go to the youth group and it's like we just play ping pong and we play video games and we play, you know, Super Mario Brothers and Super Smash Brothers and just all kinds of stuff. I mean, why? And go rock, like a rock concert. Many churches today, their youth group, it's just a rock concert and video games and hanging out. And it's not even church. And there's like, why would I expect them to do 4 years of that and then want to come in here and just sing the hymns and sit down and listen to the King James Bible, expository style preaching? They don't have an appetite for that. You know what they have an appetite for? Gateway now. You know what they have an appetite for? Some kind of non-denominational fun center. And so why is it that so many churches are losing their youth to that? Well, that's because their youth program is designed to look like that. You know, I don't want to have a grove where we're sending all of our kids to go and have a different style church, different style teaching, different type of music, different type of environment. You know, I want us to have the same environment. I want them to, from a baby to being an adult that's married with children, have the exact same environment, same doctrine, same teaching, same music, same everything. Amen. So they can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We don't have a different program. Now look, I'm not against youth groups and youth fun activities and targeting different groups to do stuff. But you know what? I want church to be church for everyone. And we should, hey, the young man needs the same instruction as the old man, and we need to be giving them that at the same time, learning the deep things of the Bible. I don't need some Bible college. I don't need some grove to teach you something. And of course, the image is really obvious in the Bible. Graven images are wicked and evil, obviously associated with false religion again. So people that are associated with groves and images, always false religion, and you'll see that theme repeated in the Bible. Now, I just want to take a few minutes to go through some of these feasts again, and I want to kind of go to Leviticus chapter 23, if you would. Go to Leviticus chapter 23, and let's talk about them a little bit more. Now, the first one that's mentioned in Leviticus 23 is just the Sabbath itself. It says in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the number one feast or event or holiday or what you would observe is just the Sabbath itself. What is the Sabbath picture? What are all the feasts picture? They all picture salvation in some sense. So of course, 6 days you work, the seventh you don't. It's a Sabbath. And it pictures what? Our salvation itself is no works of our own. It has nothing to do, it's all God's doing. And so, of course, he rested the seventh day, and that's a picture of how we are to rest in Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, they had to observe this actual day. In the New Testament, we don't have to observe the Sabbath Because we observe the Sabbath in a spiritual sense. We observe it by what? Putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we enter into his rest, and we've ceased from our own works, and that's what gave us our salvation. Is when we repented from dead works, when we don't trust in our works anymore, and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we enter into his rest, that's what gave us salvation. And of course, that gives God all the glory. Because God then gets all the glory for our salvation. So that's the first one. The second one that's going to be mentioned again is going to be the Passover. Verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now, I've gone over this lots of times in the past, but you can go to our website, sbckjv.com. Go to our charts. There's a charts tab. And you can print this off if you want. But I made an entire chart of the timing of the Passover. And you can check it out. But it helps to just kind of understand all the things that are being mentioned. And I kind of mentioned this earlier. But again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread can be referred to as the entire 8 days. The 14th to the 21st. But also it can refer to the specific 7 days of the unleavened bread. Because they weren't supposed to, from the 15th day to the 21st, eat any leavened bread whatsoever. Now, the 14th day is called the day of preparation. That is where they're preparing for the feast itself, the meal that they're going to consume on that 15th day. So what are they preparing? They're getting the leaven out of their house so that they won't have that. And they're slaughtering the lamb and preparing it, roasting with fire so they can consume it. This is what we would know as the Last Supper, if you think about it. When it came to the children of or the disciples and Jesus Christ on that Wednesday, we're having that Last Supper. But again, their day starts at 6 p.m. So when they were having it, that was the beginning of the preparation day. That was the 14th day of the month Abib. So that day had started for them when they were enjoying that Last Supper. When it came to that 3, 4 p.m. timeline, that's when Jesus Christ actually gave up the ghost. So when Jesus dies on the cross, simultaneously, thousands and thousands of children of Israel are literally slicing the throat of a lamb, their Passover lamb. Think about the irony of how many Jews didn't get saved while they're cutting the throat of a lamb while Jesus Christ is dying on the cross for their sins. And then, of course, that is a picture of how, you know, the roasting with fire is a picture of how Jesus literally went to hell for us. They're roasting this lamb with fire. Then they're supposed to eat the meal, and they're supposed to eat all of it. It's a picture of how we're supposed to put all of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his body and his sacrifice as the payment for our sins, for our salvation. And that's going to give us that Passover. Again, they don't apply blood on the door anymore. That was only in the first time when they left Exodus. But again, that blood being spilled was a picture of Jesus Christ's blood being spilled at the cross and how we put our faith in that. That's what gives us that salvation. So again, we have all these different pictures. Now, the 15th day is supposed to be a day where you don't do any work. Notice what it says in verse 6 again. On the 15th day, right, that's the feast. 7, it says, in the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. So whatever day is the day after, the 14th day is a Sabbath rest. It's a day of rest. Well, depending on how the calendar strikes these particular days, it can have an interesting effect. Because if he died on a Thursday, which is what I believe, then Friday would have been a Sabbath. Well, then Saturday would also happen to be a Sabbath day. So you'd have a double Sabbath. It doesn't always work that way. Now, again, looking through the lens of history, you can actually study the stars in astronomy, and you can kind of roll back the clock. And there's only a few dates where you kind of have this Thursday style, day where you'd have the 14th day of the month Abib happening on a Thursday. One of them is April 6th, 30 AD. And that's actually what I believe is when Jesus Christ died, is April 6th, 30 AD in the third hour, so sometime between 3 and 4 p.m. And it fits like a glove. Now, you have the Star of Bethlehem from astronomy being pointed out as being about 5 or 6 B.C. is when that would have appeared. So that means, again, Jesus Christ would have been about 35, turning 36 when he died in, you know, April 6th, 30 A.D. Okay, that's my belief. And again, I have a lot of charts to, you know, kind of illustrate some of that if you want to understand this. But what's really interesting about how this works is we had mentioned in Deuteronomy 16 that they weren't supposed to start counting the Feast of Weeks until they'd put the sickle to the corn, if you kind of remember that. Well, it mentions here in verse number 10, it says, speaking of the children of Israel and saying to them, when you become into the land which I give you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So he's saying, as soon as you go through this feast and then you pass the Sabbath, then you do this first fruit offering. Well, of course, if he died on Thursday, you have to wait. Friday, you can't do it because it's a Sabbath day. It's a special holy convocation day. Then Saturday, you can't do it because it's the actual Sabbath. So then when do you have to do this? On Sunday. So this is when you would have cut that first, you know, fruit, the first fruit of your harvest, and you would have picked it up, and the priest has to do a wave offering of the fact that this has been cut. And this is what pictures the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he is the first fruits among the brethren. The Bible says that he's the firstborn. In the book of Colossians, I believe, Colossians chapter 1 says he's the firstborn. He gets the preeminence. So again, this feast is all about salvation and about Jesus Christ and about the resurrection. Now, when he rises, that kicks off the timer for what? The Feast of Weeks. So then you have 7 times 7. You have to get to the day of Pentecost. Now, what's happening carnally speaking? Well, carnally speaking, they're having their harvest season, but they're going to have a big harvest in the day of Pentecost. Well, what happens in the book of Acts in chapter number 2 is all these people are coming to Jerusalem. Why? Because all the males had to come to 3 different events, right? They were there for the Passover. Then they have to come back again for what? The Feast of Weeks, 50 days later. So you have all these Jews traveling all over the world to come. And then God pours out the Holy Spirit on the disciples. They're able to speak with other tongues. And they preach the gospel and they get 3,000 people saved in that one day. And it kind of signifies like God knew, hey, there's going to be this special event that's going to happen. And so it's picturing a harvest that is going to happen in that 50-day cycle. Now, then there's one other feast, which is what? The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is a fall feast that's happening later in the 7th month on the 15th day. Well, what is this particular feast picturing? Well, let's read a little bit more. Look at verse 34. So speaking of the children of Israel, saying the 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord's, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. And in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast in the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So I want you to go to another place. Go to Revelation chapter 7, and we're gonna finish pretty soon. But think about all these feasts are pictures of salvation. Okay? So we have just the Sabbath itself, picturing how God ceases from his works and how we enter into his rest. Picturing how salvation is not by works, it's by rest. Then you have the Passover, which pictures Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. Of course, you have that first fruit offering, which kind of rolls into his resurrection and then pictures this great 50 days from now, the day of Pentecost, when you have this great harvest where a bunch of people are saved. But then you have one more harvest, and this is the bigger harvest. Even carnally speaking, the fall is basically known as the biggest harvest. And of course, there's one more big harvest that's going to happen. It's the rapture, where we're going to be literally saved. Okay, and every saved person is going to be there. All the males. Everyone's going to be at this particular event. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, what they had to do is they had to take palm branches and they had to wave them and signify, you know, some kind of rejoicing before the Lord. Now, what's interesting is in Revelation chapter number 7, you have the rapture. Now, again, I know pre-tribbers don't really like this, but this is just how it is. Look what it says in verse number 9. And this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And notice this, and palms in their hands. So what did the last feast signify? It's signifying when Jesus Christ comes and there's that great last harvest of all the saved and all the souls, and then we're going to stand before God in heaven with palms in our hands. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was representing. It's what it was picturing. So again, they're all related to salvation events that are going to happen in, of course, now this one's in the future. They were in the future at the time, but of course now some of them have already been achieved in the sense that we, you know, the Passover's already happened. Now we celebrate Easter. Of course, we have the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. That already happened. But now we have this great harvest at the end of the world where the Christians are going to go out and we're going to get tons of people saved. And then we're going to have that great tribulation. And then Christ is going to rapture everyone that's left. And those that had already died are going to come with Jesus. And we're going to have this great multitude of people, tons of nations, tons of groups, and we're all going to have palms in our hands, and we're going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father in heaven at this particular event. And this is what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. Yes. Now, tabernacles, think about this. Why tabernacles, though? You know, this is why I think this is my personal speculation into this, but a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. So in one sense, I think you could look at it in two different ways. Number one is that those of us that get saved and raptured and go to heaven, we recognize that this is not our home. We're just a passing through. And that our real home is in heaven and the New Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus Christ. A second application could be just that maybe in the end times, that particular event, we might be kind of on the run. And we might be dwelling in some, quote, tabernacles, you know, for that particular event because it's kind of a rough style event. Okay? I don't know. I think both could possibly apply. But, you know, it's interesting. That is what that's foreshadowing. That's what that's picturing. And they're all talking about salvation itself. What could be an application or things that we could take from these particular sermons or from these particular feasts or from these particular events? Well, number one, you know, I think that it's important to recognize that, hey, we need to make God a priority and have some actual sacrifice where we're going and, you know, participating in big events. You know, we don't have these necessarily these feasts that they did, but there's still conferences and events and big mission trip opportunities where we can get people saved. What was the whole point of the Feast of Weeks? It was for that big missionary trip, in a sense, where all these Jews are going to come together and they're going to get tons of people saved in that one particular event. This tells me that sometimes, you know, getting people saved can be a strategic timing and a strategic event. You know what made me think of is when we go to the Bahamas and sometimes we're waiting until 3 p.m. for school to let out and there's going to be this flood of kids. It's like a Feast of Weeks. And you just get this great opportunity, this great harvest. Or making me think of, hey, our trip to the Philippines that a bunch of people are on right now. This is going to be a great harvest that you don't necessarily have that all the time. You know, why is God, I mean, think about this. God is just has these super awesome Christians, super great disciples, and he's making them just basically twiddle their thumbs for almost 50 days in Jerusalem. But why? Because everybody's going to come to them on that day of Pentecost. And so no need to rush out. Let's just be strategic here. Let's identify this great feast, this great grouping of a whole bunch of people, and then get them saved. And you know what? To me, that means that we should be strategic in our soul-winning efforts and where we can identify large gatherings, large groups of people. You know, last year, there were some people in our church that had said, hey, there's going to be this gathering of Marshallese people for like a softball game or whatever. And it's like, hey, let's go target that and try to get a bunch of people saved. And it worked. Just like these Jews are gathering for the Feast of Weeks, hey, let's go get them. And so sometimes we should be really strategic and thinking about these big events. You know, hey, there's going to be a Barbados trip in September. That can be a great opportunity to go and just put a lot of effort and energy in getting a bunch of people saved and having a big harvest at one time. So I think one of the lessons we could learn from here is that not only should we have just regular soul winning and daily soul winning, but we should also participate in the big events and try to put a lot of effort, energy, when there's great groups, great gatherings, great, a culmination of people where God could open a huge door and we get just like tons of people saved in one event, that we should do that. We should work hard towards that, and we should try to implement those kind of strategies. That's what God did. God did that then. I think God is still doing that today. And so we should be sensitive to the Lord's will, looking for these opportunities where we can have great groups, great gatherings, big missions trips, big conferences, big pushes. And you know what? Let's get invested in those. You know, some people get, I don't think anybody's critical of it, but it's like maybe someone could get critical of conferences or events or missionary trips or whatever. But you know what? Nuts to you. You know what? The children of Israel had three feasts they had to go to every single year and get really hyped up about and put a lot of effort and energy into. And you know what? I think that the application for us is that, hey, we should try to invest in some big events every once in a while as an individual. As a person, say, hey, you know what? I might not be able to do everything. I might not be able to go to every event in the New Testament, but I should at least pick a few things to do every year. You know, maybe this conference or this missions trip or this, you know, cycle. I want to do something. And again, I think our church is like a superhero church almost. I mean, this is like, we have just so many events and so many different, you know, people going out, different missions trips. I don't think almost anybody can do like all of them necessarily. But you know what? Why don't you pick at least a few to just get really plugged in, really excited about, really invest in? I think that would be the application that we should take for ourselves and really show the Lord, hey, I'm serious about the things of God, and I want to see a big harvest. You know, maybe God will give us a big harvest at our conferences and our mission trips, and we need to put the effort and energy into it. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for this chapter. Thank you so much for all these great pictures of salvation. Thank you for what your Son did for us so that we could have free salvation. I pray that we would, you know, take some earnest zeal and care towards the things of God in the New Testament, that we would look for the big events and the big opportunities to get a lot of people saved. I pray that you would bless our missions trip as it's going on in the Philippines right now. I pray that you give them a great harvest, that you would open them just a huge door to get lots and lots of people saved. And I pray that the rest of the events this year, that, you know, the people in this room would get excited, that they would put a lot of effort and energy into these big events and getting lots of people saved. And I pray that you would just help us to see great harvest for your honor and for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 200. Song number 200. He's a wonderful Savior to me. Song number 200. Follow me on the chorus. Timing changes just a little bit. Song number 200. Let's all sing that out together.
Thank you.
great singing, everybody. You were all dismissed.